It's not looking very good, but to the background of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and among other things, I pointed out that it was written from up here in Philippi in Greece to Timothy, who was down here in Ephesus by road. That was about 1,000 kilometres, a long way away, and therefore Paul was unable to physically be there, as I'm sure he would have liked to have been. But as I said last time, if he had been there, we wouldn't have this letter. And it was written not just for Timothy, it was written for us, became part of the canon of Scripture to be carried right through the church age. And we spent some time also looking at Ephesus and the significance of this city on the sea there. And its access to the inner part of Asia, a very large city, 250,000, ruled by the Romans, and very significant in many ways. And Paul had been there previously, but Timothy is now there. And the problems have persisted that were there when Paul was there. The trappings of Judaism and legalism, a lot of the worship of other gods, that permeated the Roman culture. So we're picking up this morning, and I'm particularly thinking about aspects to do with chapters 2 and 3. I really would have liked to have read them, but for time, I'm not going to read right through those chapters. But I have to say that backgrounding Paul's first letter to Timothy and sharing some of that research in my first talk was a very insightful journey for me personally into the time, the context and the motivations of Paul in writing this epistle, and appreciating that not only was the church at Ephesus under particular threat from within, and that Timothy himself, who it seems did not enjoy robust health, but he was also struggling with self-doubt and needing much encouragement to complete the task that Paul had commissioned him with. And Paul himself, he had only recently been betrayed by Alexandra, the metal worker, and he was not that far away in time from his final journey to Rome and imprisonment and judgment and ultimately death under the unpredictable rule of Nero, the Roman emperor. So when I look at this letter, it was a desperate letter to someone who was discouraged and who was working with a church going through a desperate time of testing, but written by a person who was absolutely confident that God's hand was upon Timothy and he was well able to empower him and equip him to complete the task. And so I wonder this morning how many here would consider your present situation has a measure of desperation. And perhaps this letter can speak to you and encourage you to fight the good fight, to hang in there, and lean upon the promises of God that are for those who will trust him and wait upon him. Well, as the topics this, as well as the topics that this letter covers, I think it's reasonable to deduct from the language and the tone that Paul, knowing he was approaching the end of his earthly life journey, he was looking to pass the baton to Timothy, his true son in the Lord, his apostolic delegate and likely successor with whom he had a special relationship. And in my first talk, I discussed Timothy's godly heritage. And what more valuable inheritance could any young man or woman receive during their formative years? So, Timothy, the church at Lystra, where Timothy had lived, had recommended him to Paul early in Paul's ministry. And as a consequence, Timothy had travelled extensively with Paul. We also know that Timothy collaborated with Paul in the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, and Philemon. Yet despite this close association, Timothy obviously struggled with self-doubt. Paul recognized this, and he went out of his way to bolster Timothy's faith throughout this letter to him. Friends, we need to be aware of those around us who need particular encouragement. Encouragement isn't that complicated or costly, but it can make such a difference. A word, a smile, a card, an email, an invitation to coffee. So why did Paul write this letter? We get, a fairly clear picture in chapter 3 of this letter, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And I think those words, "you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household," sum up what Paul is writing about in this letter. Of all the specific issues that Paul writes about in this letter, one to me stands out above all others, one which I believe was Paul's primary concern for the church at Ephesus. And this issue was the single one upon which the resolution of all the other issues depended. Can anybody guess what that might be that I am suggesting is the prime issue? Well, I believe it was the issue of leadership. And why is that paramount? If we study history, secular or biblical, we quickly appreciate the significance of leadership in the triumphs and tragedies of nations, races, towns, cities, or even families. History is inextricably an outworking and reflection of the character and qualities of the key leaders of a place or time. The outcome of pivotal events in life so often depend on the character and consequent actions and decisions of leaders. And it's no different in the life and culture of a church or a business or a family. Think about this statement: the character of the members of a church will over time be a reflection of the character of the leadership. Notice I say the character. In other words, members do not become what leaders say, but what they are and what they do. Why else would Paul have been so concerned about the issue of leadership in this letter and taken such care outlining specific qualities the church should look for in elders and deacons? Recall that 10 years before this letter was written, Paul himself had spent 2 years in the church at Ephesus. And after leaving, he'd requested the Ephesian elders to meet with him at Miletus, just south of Ephesus. And he warned them, we read this in Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Well, sadly, Paul's fears were justified, and now, some 10 years later, he's writing to Timothy about this very issue. The church at Ephesus clearly had elders and deacons, but nevertheless, quote, "wolves had been able to come amongst the flock, teaching shaky doctrine, promoting myths, controversial arguments, and fruitless discussions about topics of no value, all of which were compromising the unity, credibility, and testimony of the church." And this was not from fringe members of the church, but those, it says, I quote, "who want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about." So whether some of these men were elders themselves, or whether the elders were failing to deal with such men. The fact is, Paul was concerned enough to bring this to Timothy's attention whilst he himself was over 1,000 kilometres away facing a very uncertain future. Clearly, the Ephesian eldership was not up to the task of resolving these threats, and in fact, they were seemingly part of the problem. So as well as urging Timothy to cling to the truth, Paul spells out what is expected of New Testament elders and deacons. Paul knew that the truths of the gospel of grace were being compromised, and the responsibility lay in the hands of the elders. So what did he expect of the elders? Well, certainly not to condone reported behaviours, but to confront the perpetrators, refute wrong teaching with good doctrine, and not permit frivolous discussions to distract from the life-changing message of the gospel. This would require godly elders, real men living godly lives. What do they look like? So Paul outlines to Timothy what to look for and what to expect from such men. And I'm going to read the scripture, and you can see it on the screen behind me. Here is a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Do you notice that these qualifications, with one exception, are not about abilities, giftings, or skills? They are about character. They're not about what elders or leaders can do, but what leaders are before God and before their peers. Secondly, if you look at verses 4 and 7, it's not just about how such men are in the church family, it's also about what they are in their homes and in their place of work and in the community. Does it really matter what the world thinks about our church leaders? Well, according to Paul, it matters a lot. You see, it's not just that we in church should have confidence in the character, counsel, and wisdom of our leaders. Paul says it's also important they are a credible witness to outsiders. This is a powerful part of the witness of the church. If we're considering adding another man to the eldership team, and we approached one of his non-Christian workmates and said, listen, we're considering appointing Jim or Bill, or whoever it might be, to an important position of responsibility in our church, do you think we're making a good choice? What would they say? Does it matter? Well, I'm confident that if we asked the employers or the colleagues of our elders here at Rosedale, I suspect they would say we're very fortunate to have them. They're good blokes. In contrast, let me share a memory of an author of an intriguing book that Bernie just loaned me this week. And it's entitled Hypocrisy, which immediately caught my attention. I haven't read the whole book, but I've read part of it, and I'll share what the author says in the introduction. When I was a young teenager, I would often mow lawns for extra cash. On one occasion, a friend and I approached a man who lived across the street from my house and asked him if he would allow us to cut his lawn. He agreed and offered to pay us $25 for the job, noting that he would be gone for the weekend and would therefore pay us upon his return. That Saturday, my friend and I worked for several hours because it was a very large lawn. We had to finish it on Sunday. The next day, we returned to obtain our wages from the man. In hopes that he would be impressed by our labour, we informed him that it took us 2 days to get the job done. 2 days, he asked. You mean to tell me you mowed my lawn on Sunday? We nodded. Well, boys, I don't allow work to be done at my house on Sundays. I can't pay you. We watched him as he dug into his pocket and pulled out approximately $2 in change. He handed it to us, saying, I'm doing this out of the kindness of my heart. In stunned silence, my friend and I sauntered back into my house and informed my father as to what had just transpired. He was irate. Hypocrites! Lousy hypocrites! He bellowed. They smile so sweetly and look so righteous at church, but in the real world, they're nothing but swindlers and cheats. It is my earliest and most vivid memory of hypocrisy, and it was the first time I saw my dad overtly express his frustration over hypocrites in church. Wow, that is very challenging. That is very challenging. Well, Paul's talking about leaders, but you see, this challenge, it's to all of us to live our lives in a manner worthy of being identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and not bringing his church into disrepute. The one skill that Paul lists for eldership is apt to teach. Does this mean a gifted teacher? I don't think so. But certainly to have the ability to explain the truth of the gospel and have a sound understanding of basic Christian doctrine. The many other issues that Paul addresses in this letter are also important. But when and if sound leadership is in place, other issues will be dealt with in a timely, proper, loving, and godly way. But unqualified or poor leadership will always leave the door open for fresh threats and unresolved issues. So, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm truly thankful we have elders here at Rosedale who are men of character, who take their leadership roles seriously, and we should not take them for granted. We should pray for them, encourage them, and respect them and their families. They carry a serious burden of responsibility before the Lord and on our behalf. Some of us have seen the hurt that a flock can experience when a leader's character is found to be seriously flawed. Robin and I have experienced that, not here, and it can be devastating. We have a team who are accountable to one another and to us. That's biblical. That's safe. This is not a one-man band. We may not have the most hype and hoopla in the kingdom, but here at Rosedale, I believe our feet are firmly upon the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Of the other issues that Paul discusses in this first letter, arguably the most controversial is the prohibition he places on women teaching men. And you've all been waiting for this. That's why you're here. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. My goodness. Women were not created to be silent. Were they? I have to confess that as I first reviewed 1 Timothy for these talks, I became aware of an unease in myself in relation to this issue of women teaching men in church. or rather not being permitted to teach where the men are present. It had not been entirely resolved in my thinking. In the past, I have heard and benefited from excellent teaching by some woman. One such lady, a very capable speaker, mature in years, a fiery preacher, who many years ago spoke frequently in New Zealand and overseas, would often preface her talks by saying, "It is not right that I should be doing this. You men are called to this task, but too many of you have abdicated from your role, and my standing before you is to your shame." Ouch! Clearly, she regarded her role as a woman preaching and teaching mixed congregations as the exception rather than the norm. Nevertheless, coming here to Rosedale many years ago now, it did seem strange to Robin and I that the ladies did not speak in the worship service. However, it was equally strange in an uplifting and compelling way that many men, not just one, participated and contributed actively in sharing what the Lord placed in their hearts, as happened earlier this morning. I can tell you this open participation and contribution by men, and especially when the younger men are involved, would be revolutionary in most mainstream churches today. So I have had to revisit this question when Scripture and the prevailing culture come under tension, who should give way? We know it is not fashionable to be a Christian in society today, but it's even less fashionable to regard the Scriptures as inerrant and completely trustworthy. People who hold to such a position are often referred to in a disparaging way as fundamentalists, even by many who hold Christianity up as their standard. But are we called to be fashionable? We're called to be loving, to be wise, to be caring, but above all, we are urged to steadfastly hold to the truth. It was therefore no major surprise in my research to discover that the feminist movement in particular speaks out very strongly against Paul's teaching in these letters and attacks them. Some feminist theologians have written much to attack them. And I mentioned some of these things in my previous talk. Some say, well, Paul didn't even write them. It's a forgery. Some say he's now an old man and he's reverted to his pre-conversion thinking, reflecting his rabbinical Jewish upbringing in contrast to his other writings. Some say it was a reflection of the culture, and that he would not have said what he did then today, and as an extension of that logic that Jesus was really just being tactful in selecting 12 men as disciples because it would have been culturally offensive to the people if women had been selected. Well, Jesus was a lot of things, but he wasn't tactful. He was direct, and he was unable to be intimidated by anybody. He did not acquiesce to the prevailing culture. We read in Mark 12:14 of Jesus, the Pharisees said, "You pay attention to no man." Amen. He listened to his Father God. So how should we respond to the prevailing culture? I mentioned previously another argument put forward that it was not appropriate for women to fill these roles because access to education for women in those days was restricted. And now that women are better educated, this teaching just needs to be changed. Well, I think, as I said previously, that lacks considerable weight when we consider the qualifications of some of the disciples. Fishermen. This has nothing to do with education. It's simply that we are created and were created for different roles and different responsibilities. When men behave like women and women behave like men, we distort God's created order. This is not popular teaching, but this is Scripture. God made us men and women. We are very different. Gender still applies in church and we need each other. We need manly men and we need womanly women, not personhood. In Scripture, it's clear that the man was given the responsibility for the headship in a family, and though it may seem unfair or exclusive, Paul clearly teaches here that men should shoulder the responsibility of leadership and teaching in the church assembly. This may be difficult to understand when so many women have real teaching gifts and may seem better suited to this task than many men. And as I pondered this, I realized, yes, the key issue is not about giftings, it's about roles. And there is a significant difference between giftings and roles. Accepting and embracing our role in life is not always easy. We do not always feel prepared or gifted, let alone excited, about some of the roles that are bestowed on us. Neither do we always choose the roles that we're expected to fulfill. You were never asked whether you wanted to be born male or female. Those of us who are parents, when you married, did you realize what the role of parenting was going to entail? When you became a mother or a father for the first time, your role changed dramatically with expectations most of us were very inadequately prepared for. The role of a husband or a wife is a big step up from being single, but add to that a mother, a father. If the full job description for these roles was made available to us before we married, there might be few takers. But we rise to these roles and we equip ourselves to the best of our ability. Is the role of a husband and a wife, a mum and a dad, different? Of course it is. So if the Lord prompted Paul to outline different roles for the way men and women contribute to church life, is this really so surprising? As a footnote, Paul does not prohibit women teaching women or women teaching children, and I thank the Lord for that. Us men struggle to do what we're called to do without having sole responsibility for these other tasks. Little story, when Robin and I came back from overseas many years ago again, I had a burning desire for a new role. I wanted to go to Bible school and I wanted to teach Bible. Now, that's a fine goal, nothing wrong with that in itself. However, I was married, obviously. We had two children. One was about coming five. John was younger. How old was he? Three, two, something like that. And Robin was pregnant with our daughter. I hadn't really thought through the implications of going off full-time study at Bible school, part-time earning money to feed us, and these other things which, I suppose you've got to do those too, haven't you? So there we were. I was all prepared to go. I'd made the inquiries at the Bible school. I had sort of plans in place, and I was sitting one morning in Robin's parents' living room, and I had one of these things that you call an epiphany. Nobody spoke to me, nobody was there, I was alone in the room, and it's as if God himself just climbed inside my head and turned a light on. And in an instant, I knew that God wanted me to fulfill the role of being a father and a parent, and that was the most important job I had at this stage of my life. And Robin came through the door and I said, "We're not going to Bible school." Just like that. God had switched around. The roles that we have in life are significant. So, last comment for this morning. Do you like the picture? P- Paul expresses concern about false teaching, dodgy doctrine, myths, arguments, or debates about distracting and frivolous topics. These were crowding out the central message of truth and hope of the life-changing gospel of grace and undermining the authority of the Word of God as the only basis of God's written and revealed truth that explains who we are and who God is. If we allow humanist philosophies, relativism, universalism, politics, anything that is not grounded in the Scripture to modify our interpretation of Scripture, we effectively minimize and reject the authority of Scripture. And that was spoken about in the earlier service. Vic spoke about his confidence in the integrity and the authority of the Word of God. Well, that was a problem in this church at this time. And so all these ideas were being bounced around and the people were confused. In our home group this week, we considered the authority of the Bible. Is it truth? Is all of it true? Is it trustworthy? Is it relevant today? We agreed that our answer was yes. Despite this, instantly labeling us as fundamentalist Christians in the eyes of many liberal-thinking church people, not to mention non-believers. Can we pick and choose which parts of Scripture we accept and believe? Well, imagine treating a service manual for your car like that. We may not understand parts of this manual for humanity, but is that grounds to doubt its authenticity and trustworthiness? Either this book can be trusted or it cannot. It is either the inspired Word of God penned by faithful men of God, or it is not. Like Vic, I absolutely believe that it is. And therefore, what is central in its story should be central to my thinking, my life, my message. Not philosophy, not what is a good cultural fit, not what makes me feel good. Simply this. This book tells me mankind is flawed and desperately needs redemption, is incapable of achieving that, but God has made a way, and his way is the only way. Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the payment for our sin. Our culture is opposed to the public declaration of the teachings of Scripture. It questions their authenticity, their relevance, their claims, and even more sadly, it rejects the hope and meaning it alone offers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy is urged to confront those who are muddying the waters with half-truths or myths, to combat confusion with truth. Truth is the prescribed antidote for false teaching. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That was Jesus' words in John 17 when he was praying to the Father about us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen? Now I'm going to stop there while you're still awake. And God willing, I hope next week to talk about the importance of a clear conscience that Timothy talks about. I hope to talk about the danger and the allure of earning too much money and perhaps the shackles of legalism which were still hanging on to the Ephesian church and holding them back. Father God, we thank you that you sent us this letter written by Paul your apostle, sent first to Timothy for the saints in Ephesus. But Lord, nearly 2,000 years later, we have this letter to learn from, to guide us, to be part of the compass that you have provided. So, Lord, help us as we read these pages, not to put them aside because they're too hard or we're uncomfortable about some of the things in there, but Lord, to acknowledge that you are speaking to us and you want us to benefit from these words. We thank you that your word is faithful and true and trustworthy, and we thank you that the Lord Jesus himself is our Saviour. In his name, amen.